Well, please turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. As we continue our sermon series through this extraordinary letter that Paul writes to the church in Corinth, we arrive this morning at chapter 8. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 1123. And as we come now to the reading and preaching of God's Word, let us come to it with prayer. So please pray with me. Gracious Father, you said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It was so. You spoke, and it was. And so the heavens and the earth came into existence, Father, by your sovereign will and power. And when we think about our salvation, Lord God, it is nothing less than you, again, by your sovereign will and power, shining the light of the knowledge of the glory of God into our hearts. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As you spoke light into existence, so you shone light into our own hearts to bring us from death to life. And we were born again by the imperishable seed of the living Word. And so it is our prayer now, Father. We do not want to approach your Word lightly. You have given it to us for our salvation, that those who do not know you might be brought into the saving knowledge of Christ, that those who do know you might be built up in their faith and strengthened and brought to maturity, that the church might be built up and the kingdom advanced and the Savior glorified. That is our prayer this morning, Father, that you would accomplish these wonderful, beautiful things of grace in our midst. Leave us not untouched by the Spirit of power as we come to your Word. But may the seed of the Word be planted deep in our hearts, tilled, watered, caused to grow by the power of the Spirit, that we may bear fruit for your name. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll read the entirety of the chapter. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Our kids are at the age where they're getting a healthy number of birthday party invitations, and a pretty healthy number of birthday party invitations from families who are outside of the church, families who are not believers. And I'm very grateful that Melissa and I are not having to have the following conversation. Well, you know, David was invited to a birthday, to, you know, little Johnny's birthday party that's taking place at Apollo's temple on Saturday afternoon. And when they're having the birthday party at Apollo's temple, there's going to be a meal. And the meal will involve food, meat, particularly sacrificed to Apollo, given to the priests, and then served to all the attendees. What should we do? You know, should he go, should he not go? Because those were precisely the types of conversations that were taking place in Corinth at the time that Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth. You know, we don't have to worry about Jude or Eleanor having to partake of cake and soda offered to Zeus prior to its distribution to the children. But this was actually a common thing in ancient Greco-Roman life. The pagan temples were basically community centers. They were civic centers. They were restaurants. They were where public events happened, even birthdays, even 2,000 years ago. And when these gatherings would take place, there would be a meal. And what you would do is you would sacrifice the food, first of all, to the god in whose temple the meeting was taking place. And then part of that meal would be distributed to the priests serving in that pagan temple. And then what was left would be served out to the attendees of that event. And so it was a very live question in the church in Corinth. What should Christians do? Should they go? Should they partake in these events? If there is a meal served, should they partake of food that was sacrificed to idols? Now remember that we're in the section of 1 Corinthians where Paul is dealing with very particular, specific, nitty-gritty issues that were a problem in the church in Corinth. And specifically here from chapter 7 and onward, they are issues that the church in Corinth has written to Paul previously about. And so what Paul is doing is he's addressing points of concern that they brought up to him in a previously received letter. And we saw that when we worked through chapter 7. If you go back and you read chapter 7, verse 1 once more. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. And so from chapter 7 onward, what Paul will do is he'll quote a portion of what the Corinthian church has written to him, and then he will address it. If it's an error, he will address why it's an error, and so on and so forth. He's addressing matters of which they have previously wrote to him about. And of course, in chapter 7, it was all kicked off with that one phrase, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." So now we come to chapter 8. Paul has left that issue aside for the time being, and now takes up a new issue that is before us this morning. And we see it right there, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols. And then what he does is he quotes part of the letter that was sent to him by the church in Corinth. We know that we all have knowledge. So tuck that away. We're going to come back to that. But that's the sentiment that the church in Corinth has sent to the Apostle Paul that he is now addressing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And he'll address it all the way through to chapter 11, verse 1. And so we'll be talking about food sacrificed to idols for some time now. And you may think to yourself, boy, Alex, reading the first part of chapter 8, verse 1, we don't have to deal with that anymore. I mean, I just said I'm grateful that Melissa and I aren't having to have those conversations about our kids. And none of us are in a situation where we have to be confronted with the prospect of eating food that has been sacrificed to Zeus or to Apollo or to whatever pagan god it may be. Not that that issue could never... Actually, there are plenty of places in the world where that still is a live issue. Not so much in our present-day circumstances. And so what good is it to spend time working through Paul's answer? And what we will see is that it is a profound benefit for us to see the way in which Paul addresses this issue. Because he addresses this issue with a principle that is very applicable, very useful to us in all manner of contemporary circumstances. And so with these things in mind, what's the context? Well, apparently in the church in Corinth, some people have returned to the practice of attending these cultic meals. And in the letter that they have written to Paul, they are defending why they are doing so. Well, Paul, here's why we think it's okay for us to continue frequenting these sorts of events. And it starts with that phrase, we know that we all have knowledge. In other words, you know, Paul, don't worry about it. We're fine. You don't have to make a big deal out of us attending these cultic feasts because we all have knowledge. That is the claim that is being made by the church in Corinth, or at least some faction within the church, that Paul is now addressing. And specifically, so that we're clear, there are two points of knowledge that they are claiming to have. And we see the first point of knowledge in verses 4 through 6. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. What's the big deal about eating food sacrificed to an idol when we know that that idol doesn't have any actual divine existence? That the statue in that temple is just a hunk of stone. It's just a hunk of metal. It is not a divine being. We know the truth about idolatry. You know, you can go back and read Isaiah 44, where Isaiah mocks the whole notion of idol worship. You know, you make a fire for yourself, and you cook a meal on it, and then you use the leftover wood to make an idol, and you bow down and worship it. We know that this is ridiculous. We know that it's empty and meaningless, and that an idol is nothing. And then the second point of knowledge is found in verse 8. Not only do we know that the idol is nothing, but we also know that food isn't what makes someone commendable to God. Why make a big deal out of food when it does what you eat or what you don't eat isn't the heart of your relationship before the Lord? The Old Testament's food laws have served their purpose. They are gone. And so all the more reason now not to make any fuss out of what you eat. We know that the idol is nothing. We know that food does not commend us to God. So, Paul, what's the big deal? We are free. We have liberty to do this if we want to do it. And of course, you'll notice that Paul affirms the basic truthfulness of both of those points of knowledge. And this is the crux of this passage. What he is about to rebuke them for is not the veracity of these two points of knowledge that they are claiming. Yes, indeed, there is one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. There is one God, one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed forever. And quite true, food does not commend us to God. The heart of our relationship, standing before his face, is not whether we eat this or whether we don't eat this, whether we partake, whether we abstain from this or that or the other food. Paul affirms the basic truthfulness of this knowledge. But look with me at verse 7. What does he say? However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. The issue here is very simple. We're going to talk about different ways that people have misunderstood and misapplied these verses, but the issue is very simple. And the issue is the power of former associations in the lives of God's people who have been brought out of darkness and into the light of Christ. And it's hard to imagine this 2,000 years down the road, but we'll imagine it in a moment in light of things that are more present concerns. But back then, people spent their lives in pagan idolatry. People from childhood had worshipped the pantheon of the Greek and Roman gods. They had grown up worshipping Apollo, fearing Apollo, worrying about what Apollo thought, worrying that they had made a misstep that would incur Apollo's wrath, going to the temple to make sacrifice to Apollo, and so on and so forth. Some people had spent decades and decades in the worship of these false gods. And the power of former associations is not to be discounted, is what Paul is after here. That you can know something. Now, these weak believers know that Apollo is false, know that he is an idol. But if they were to step into one of these cultic feasts, all of that history would come flooding back, right? Human beings are not floating brains. We don't have propositions of knowledge in our head that are divorced from our emotional life and our heart. And so what Paul is worried is that there are believers in the church who know full well and confess that there is but one God. But were they to be brought back into the environment, you see, of pagan worship, that it would be too much for them. There'd be the power of those former associations would be too much. That it would pull on their heart and their emotions. It would so defile their conscience that it would lead them back into sin. And so you have this group in Corinth that are saying, well, we're strong. We are free. We have liberty. We have knowledge. Paul, what's the big deal? Get off our case about this issue. And Paul says, well, here's the big deal. That the things you are engaged in could be spiritually disastrous for weaker brothers and sisters. And it could be a stumbling block that you are placing in front of them, over which they will trip and fall back into former patterns of idolatry. Verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. And it's here that we need to address one way, at least, that these verses have been misunderstood. They've been misunderstood to say this. Well, if there's something that could potentially offend a brother or a sister, we shouldn't do it lest they be offended. Is that all Paul has in mind? And if it is, then what's the potential problem that arises? Well, the potential problem is that it can create, let's call it, the tyranny of the over-scrupulous. Is this passage teaching that if anyone in the church could potentially be offended by something, we should not do it? Well, what will there be left to do if we avoid everything that could potentially cause any sort of offense, right? And this interpretation misses the strength of the language that Paul uses. Look with me particularly at verse 11. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother, what, be offended? No, perish. Shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Paul isn't here worried about people being offended, but rather by weak brothers and sisters perishing, stumbling over another person's supposed knowledge and falling back into patterns of sin and idolatry of their former life. And so the question then is, who are the weak that Paul has in mind here? And again, it's not, you know, the weak here are not a group of over-scrupulous legalists who simply get offended by all manner of things that other Christians may be engaged in. The weak here are those who are spiritually, emotionally unable to see other believers that they would consider to be strong engaged in certain things without falling in their example back into previous sins. And that's brought out, look with me at verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? So Paul is saying, listen, you go to one of these meals, you don't struggle with the temptation of Apollo worship, you eat the meal, you're fine, you don't fall back into a previous pattern of idolatry, but your brother or your sister sees you doing that, you see. And that emboldens them to say, well, that person's a strong Christian, so I guess it's okay. I'll go and do it. But they themselves cannot handle it. They're not spiritually, emotionally ready to be that close in proximity to those former associations. And they're pulled back into the sin because of watching your example. Again, not that they are offended by your example, but they are tempted to copy your example to their own destruction. Again, this idea, verse 9, of a stumbling block. They've seen you do X, and they think, well, it must be okay for Christians to do X because this strong person has done it. And they go to follow the example, and there's a stumbling block in their way. Now, pagan temple cultic meals are remote from, or at least more remote from, our own experience. So what examples could we think of to bring it a bit closer to home? I thought of one in my own recent experience, actually. It was just about a month ago, I came across a podcast. It was a group of Christians who were interviewing a former witch. She had spent quite a number of years deeply involved in occultic practices, witchcraft. And in this interview, she had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the interview was about an hour and a half of her explaining what was involved in her former life for the benefit of the church to be aware of these things. Because, brothers and sisters, you know, idol worship, as it was practiced in the ancient Greco-Roman world, may seem very remote, but the idea of a very alive and well paganism is all around us, and it's very alive and well in a growing interest in the occult. And so I listened to this podcast and I found it quite fascinating. I found it fascinating, and I never once in the course of it found myself tempted into witchcraft because I have no prior associations with these things. But you know who I would never give that podcast to? Someone in the church who may have just come out of those things. Why not? Well, it may be fine for some people to listen to that and to learn about it and to be aware of it. But for some people, maybe who had spent years under the slavery of those delusions, it, again, the power of former associations, it would be too close. It would be a potential stumbling block for that person to fall back into a pattern of former sin. Another example, because of the month we're in. Let's say as a church, we go to evangelize at a pride parade, to hand out tracts, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to represent his salvation to those men and women. If we had someone in the church who had just come out of homosexuality, who had maybe spent years, maybe decades as part of that community, I'd probably say, you know, brother, sister, sit this one out for now. Again, the idea of the power of former associations, it may be too much. We can know things to be true, but that doesn't mean we put ourselves back into positions of temptation to former sin. I hesitate to multiply examples because it's so contextual, you know, on a principle that in the wisdom of the Spirit would to apply to individual circumstances. You know, another quick one is, as a PhD student, I have plenty of books in my library that I've read that are helpful to me in my research, but I wouldn't dream of putting in the hands of certain people that I would know would maybe struggle with the things that are in that book, the harmful, erroneous things in some of those books. So again, the principle that Paul is driving the church to see. You have this knowledge, great, but you've forgotten something. In your rush to exalt the knowledge you have, you've forgotten love. You've forgotten to consider the spiritual needs of your brothers and your sisters. And again, Paul's not talking here about the tyranny of the over-scrupulous, where we have to always be afraid that we're going to offend someone in the church by what we do. No, Paul is talking about the genuinely weak, the genuinely vulnerable to falling back into old patterns of sin. And at the root of the church's blindness, and you know, think about it this way. What has been so wonderful about the book of 1 Corinthians? Well, it's that Paul, every time he addresses a very specific problem in the church, he doesn't just put an external balm on it to, you know, heal the outward symptoms. He gets down into the root of why that wound is there in the first place. He treats not just the symptoms, but the disease that is causing the symptoms. And so what is it here? What does Paul see about the church in Corinth, about this group of supposedly strong, knowledgeable Christians that they are missing? And that brings us back to verses 1 to 3. We know that we have all knowledge. Well, Paul says, listen, fine. Knowledge, however, puffs up. But love edifies. They have over-exalted knowledge, and they have forgotten the rule of love among the people of God. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Now, there's another potential place for misunderstanding here. Is Paul pitting knowledge against love as though they're in a, you know, sort of a competitive battle against each other? On one hand, you have knowledge, and knowledge is awful. And then on the other hand, you have love, and love is wonderful. And so Paul is creating an antithesis between knowledge and love. That is not at all what Paul is doing here. And now to see that for certain, turn with me very quickly back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. What's one of the first things that Paul praises God that the Corinthians have by God's grace? I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. Paul can praise God for the knowledge that God, by his grace, has given to the church in Corinth. And so he's not setting up this false antithesis between knowledge and love. What he's doing, because think about it this way, if we have love without knowledge, what is that love? It's just empty, flattering sentimentality. True love has to be based on knowledge, right? In order to love God, we must know him. In order to love the Lord Jesus Christ, we must know him. True love is based on knowledge. And so love without knowledge is empty. But here's Paul's point. What's knowledge without love? It's pride. It's vanity. And ultimately, it's cruelty. Knowledge without love is pride and vanity and cruelty. Now, as a little bit of a spoiler alert, right? Paul is getting us ready for 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. So Paul is getting us ready for that, you know, most famous of chapters in 1 Corinthians by preparing the soil for that teaching here in chapter 8. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. What happens when you claim to have knowledge separated, decoupled, removed from the love that God calls us to in Christ Jesus? That knowledge rots in our very bones and turns to pride and vanity and cruelty. And so to fight this disease at its root, Paul teaches us three things in verses 1 through 3. Now, the first thing he teaches us is what we've been talking about, that knowledge divorced from love is pride. That true knowledge, how do you know if knowledge considered by itself is so dangerous? Well, how do you know if your knowledge is true? Well, does it humble you? True knowledge always humbles. Because true knowledge lives before the face of the God in whose presence there can be no pride. There can be no false superiority above your brethren. True knowledge humbles a person, or it is not true knowledge at all. Again, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love does not parade itself. Love does not seek its own, but bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. True knowledge humbles us before the sight of God and in relation to our brothers and our sisters. And then in verse 2, Paul reminds us that, listen, whatever knowledge you think you have, in this life, it's partial at best. He says, here you are exalting in your knowledge. You seem to have forgotten that our knowledge in this life is incomplete at best. You're boasting in something as though it were absolute when it is still partial. And once more, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. For we know now in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. You see, he's cutting down their pride. You're boasting in your knowledge as though it is perfect. Brethren, your knowledge in this life is incomplete at best. And so don't boast in what you know as though you have arrived at the perfect, because you haven't. True knowledge humbles. Knowledge in this life is at best incomplete. And then the third thing he teaches us there in verse 3. And this is beautiful because what Paul does here in just a handful of words is he takes us right to the heart of salvation. He takes us right to the heart of something that is taught across all the pages of Scripture. What is the heart of our salvation? Is it how much we know about God? No. It is that God knows us. The heart of our salvation does not consist in how much we know, but in whether or not God knows us. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his. And one final verse, Psalm 1, verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. He's telling the church in Corinth, brothers and sisters, don't boast in how much you think you know about God. If there's something to boast in, it's this, that God knows you and that he has been gracious to you. Do not boast in your knowledge, boast in his grace. Boast in the cross that has brought you from death to life. And so the question comes to us this morning with quite some force. Now that we've seen the principle at the heart of what Paul is teaching the church in Corinth. Are you puffed up by knowledge? Are you puffed up by knowledge? Are we not a denomination that delights in the truths of God's word? And that is a beautiful and a wonderful thing. We are a denomination that delights to know more and more of that which God has revealed to us in his word. But with every bit of knowledge comes this danger, that we hold it as a mere proposition. And if all it is a proposition, if our knowledge is just a truth, then it's a thing that we can weaponize and turn against our brothers and sisters. And that's what Paul is after here. Again, love without knowledge is empty, but knowledge without love is prideful and vain and ultimately cruel. Ultimately cruel. And that's what we see here as it works itself out in this particular situation in Corinth. It's not enough to have better theology. It's not enough to have the best arguments or to simply be right on a matter. Because again, mere propositions become weapons if we do not hold them in love before the face of our God. If all we do when we think about our doctrine or our practice is ourselves, what we think is right, what's best for me, myself, and I, which is exactly the attitude here in the church in Corinth. Knowledge so easily turns then to pride. And then what happens in the church? A spirit of superiority and contempt for those who think differently, a looking down upon those we see as lesser than us in knowledge. And this is where knowledge becomes cruelty when it's divorced from love, because it turns to contempt and scoffing. You have a problem with eating food sacrificed to idols? Well, you just need better theology. Come with me to the temple. Just forget about all that nonsense. Come with me. You'll see. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. Beware of others, and beware of it in yourself when you see a boasting in knowledge. Because know this, if someone is boasting in their knowledge, they have not truly encountered the living God. They've just encountered propositions. Because you can't boast in knowledge if you are prostrate before the face of the living God, you see. If your knowledge comes from a true encounter with the living God, you will be far too on your face in his presence to then wield that knowledge as a weapon against brothers and sisters in the church. If someone is boasting in their knowledge, if their claim to superiority is what they know, they have not yet encountered God as they should. They only have a handful of propositions that they're wielding as bludgeons. True knowledge of God sends us to the ground on our faces, and it humbles us in his presence, and it opens our hearts to our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Spiritual maturity is not a matter of numbers. It's not how many propositions you can sign off on as true. It's how you hold your knowledge in love for your brothers and sisters, being mindful of them as the body of Christ and as the family and household of God. We can think about babies and their natural self-centeredness, right, in those early months and years of life. You know, it's all about me. They're hungry, they cry. They're mad, they scream. They react, they respond to the world around them based on a view of what their present needs are. And of course, they grow out of that, Lord willing. And parents help them to do so, and that's part of the natural process of maturity. But there are believers, very grown men and women who claim to be oh so wonderfully spiritual mature because of how much they know over against others. But by their lack of love, they show themselves to be nothing but spiritual babes who are not yet able to think of anything outside of their own needs and wants and desires. Not able to think beyond their own little concerns to see the spiritual needs of those around them. And so in the church in Corinth, you had this group of believers who claimed to be, again, so strong and mature and knowledgeable, but by their lack of love, they show themselves to be quite spiritually immature, at risk of wielding their knowledge to the destruction of their brothers and their sisters. And Paul gives us this principle down to the return of Christ at the last day. Love will joyfully restrict its own liberty for the good of others when it sees that the exercise of that liberty may be a stumbling block into sin for that individual. Love will gladly restrict its own liberty. Why? Verse 11, because Christ died for that brother. Another extraordinary thing we see throughout this book, you know, sexual intimacy in marriage, food offered to idols. Paul sees that at the heart of each one of these issues, they've not yet grasped the depths of the gospel. Why does love freely, joyfully restrict its liberty for the good of others? Because Christ died for them. And if Christ willingly died for them, can we not sacrifice our own liberties for their spiritual well-being. And then verse 12, lest that didn't hit home properly, Paul tells us plainly, when you sin against the brethren in this way, you sin against Christ. Did Christ lay down his own life? Then I can lay down my freedoms, that my brothers and sisters, that together as one body, we can grow in spiritual maturity unto that perfect man. At the end of this section, remember, we start here in chapter 8, verse 1. This section will end in chapter 11, verse 1. Here's how Paul ends this entire section on food sacrificed to idols. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. And the more I've thought about this long section here in the middle of the book of 1 Corinthians, you know, I used to think about that command, imitate me as I also imitate Christ, that it meant more generally that we are to imitate Christ in his obedience to God's law. And just as Paul is demonstrating his obedience to God's law following Christ's example, so we too should follow Paul as he follows Christ. Now, that's true. But I think at the heart of why Paul commends the example of Christ here is the principle of self-sacrificial love that the Corinthians had become blind to. Remember what Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room on the eve of his betrayal. This is John chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, in one sense, we can scratch our head at what Jesus says there. A new commandment. Well, there are plenty of places in the Old Testament where God's people are commanded to love. So in what sense can Jesus say, I give you a new commandment, if really all he's doing is reiterating an old commandment? It's a new commandment in this way. Now the church has his example before them to follow. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And it is by this that all men will know that you are my disciples. If we follow and imitate him, yes, in all of the ways in which he fulfilled the law of God in perfect righteousness. Yes, we want to follow Christ in all of those ways, but at the very heart of it all, it is in this, that we love one another as he has loved us. With this self-sacrificial love that cannot be replicated by the world, because the world does not know it. This is a love that comes from the Spirit of God. And it is to this love that we are called to walk, brothers and sisters, to consider one another, to love one another, that in everything we do as the Church of Christ, we may show forth his glory as our Savior. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, knowledge puffs, but love edifies. And so let us never seek knowledge divorced from love. Let us never seek knowledge as an end in itself, but only as it spurs us on to greater love. And again, not love as the world understands it, but love as it is exemplified to us by our Savior, who gave himself for us, who so loved us that he gave himself up for us, willingly, that he might bring us to himself and that we might be with him forever. May we live and abide in this love as the Church of God. And Father, may you work this grace into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we might show ourselves to be the true disciples of Jesus, in whose name we do pray.